Hebrews chapter 9, and as you're finding your place in Scripture, I'll remind you of what we covered last week, but only very briefly. Last week was what the author described to us as, right off in the first verse, the main point. Driving home the main point, which has been being driven home for some chapters now, and will continue to be driven home even today, and on into next week. And the main point, last week, the week before, next week, and the week after that, is that Jesus is the high priest. He is the great high priest. Now, the Jewish people to whom this letter was originally written are being pressed to make their faith real and to finalize their salvation by believing fully in Jesus, not partially, but fully. Completely, not diluted with anything from their former sort of belief arrangement. And so if they're to believe fully in Jesus, whether it be them or you, this means also disbelieving what you have always believed prior to believing in Jesus. This is where they were falling short. This is where they were dragging their feet. This is where they were having difficulty, is that they were well aware of who Jesus was and all of the things that were circulating about him and the ideas, the information. And it sounded well and good, except that there seemed to be an all or nothing aspect to this Jesus thing. And the author here, without apology, is presenting as such that Jesus is all or nothing. You take him or leave him. You can't have him in part. If you embrace Jesus, you need to let go of what once was. And for the Jewish individual, that was their old covenant, the old arrangement that they had with God, which included all of the old system of worship, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial ordinances, all of these things, which was a real challenge to them. And by the way, that is also the real challenge to saving faith in anybody today, not necessarily from a Jewish standpoint, but believe me, you are being called to accept Jesus. And in that, there is a more difficult aspect to accompany such acceptance, and that is a rejection of all prior views. Oh, it's not hard to accept Jesus. Some guy died 2,000 years ago on the cross for my sins. Okay, fine. I don't have a problem with that. What we do have a problem with is walking away from everything we've grown up with. All of the beliefs and the values that have been instilled in our minds from day one, whether we knew that was happening or not. To accept Jesus means to reject so much more, which, by the way, is also the real challenge of evangelism. You think you're leading dozens of people to Christ, and those people that you have apparently led to Christ haven't themselves left anything behind. They still think the same and act the same. They just added Jesus to their life. Then you haven't really accomplished anything like you thought you did. To lead someone to Christ means to bring them to Jesus in such a way that they let go of everything that they were holding on to before they made that journey, before they made that leap, before they put their faith in Him over and against what it was that they once put their faith in. Now, these Jewish individuals, sad to say, are much divided, if you will. They're caught in between pagan and Christian. They're somewhere between pagan, heathen, God. They're somewhere between that and true saving faith in Christ. Because Jews, they're not bad people. But they're also not saved people. So what do you do with people like that? Somewhere in between. They live a life of a certain amount of morality, but they're not all the way there yet. See, as Jews here in this historical context, they were well on their way to salvation under the Old Testament sacrificial system. They were well on their way. In fact, that sacrificial system, that priestly law that God had given them, was in fact given to them by God, so it wasn't bad at all. Obeying the laws of God, according to Old Testament command, was actually, for many of them, a demonstration of real faith. But listen, you guys, now Jesus had come into the picture, and God was calling them to take the next step forward, and now it was becoming clear just how few of them actually had faith. For many of them, at the point that they were called to step forward in faith, to take that next step, it became clear that there was no faith to begin with. It was just religion. Oh, how apropos to 2017 America in the realm of Christendom. We ain't Jews here, we're Christians, right? And yet, some of us are caught between somewhere between pagan and Christian. See, this isn't an isolated incident that we read about here in chapter 9 and further in the book of Hebrews. Jewish culture back then might be the illustration for us that we're looking at this morning, but it's the Christian church that we need to be concerned with. And this is no new idea to us that I would suggest that the church today is filled with people this morning who have been going along just fine in Christian lifestyle that God has prescribed, and yet Jesus is calling them forward in faith and they won't answer. That's no secret, is it, that your pastor believes that's happening in churches all across this country, going along as Christians, but Jesus is saying, let's go, full faith, forward now, forward, let's go, and multitudes are refusing to take that step forward. And so many people today in church are caught somewhere between pagan and Christian. Somewhere in between. They're not fully committed to sin, but they certainly are not fully faithful to Christ. What can pass for a really long time as faith proves to be something else when it refuses to move forward when called. And if God has thrown down with you and said, this is what it means to be faithful, you step forward, which means you leave behind. And you won't do that? You have yet to demonstrate faith. And because salvation is predicated on faith, then you've yet to be saved. You're caught in between. Next week we'll be in Hebrews chapter 10, and it's in verse 38 of that chapter where God says, "The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." He couldn't be more clear. He's calling you forward. That's what faith does. It goes ahead. It goes forward. And by virtue of it moving in a forward direction, it's also leaving much behind. So today's chapter, we're going to split it in half, and we're going to deal first with leaving the past behind before we move forward into the second half of the chapter where we talk about advancing faithfully in Christ. Leaving the past, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And I'm glad he doesn't, all right? He's hearkening back now to what was very, very familiar to all of them, part of their own history, part of their current practices. And I want you guys to understand, I mean, if you don't get all the nuances of, you know, Old Testament Jewish worship, that's okay. Even the author here in verse 5 says, we're not going to talk about that in detail right now, and that's fine with us. But I do want us to grab a hold of a few things here concerning what it will be like for you and I to leave the past when we step forward to put our faith in Christ. And in these first five verses, I think we need to understand that what they're being encouraged to walk away from wasn't particularly evil, was it? This was a once valid religion. God gave them the blueprints for this tabernacle. God told them what to do in that tabernacle. God laid it all out. He told them how to make the lampstand and how to put the table of the showbread and all that kind of stuff. He designed this whole thing. This was God's idea. And they had been faithfully executing God's plan for generations. So what he's asking them to walk away from wasn't particularly wicked. In fact, it was what got them this far. So this was a good thing, not a bad thing. Do you understand that? That's why I say you're somewhere between pagan and Christian. Some people are. He's not asking you to leave paganism. Many of you, you've already walked away from that. You know what I mean? You don't have heroin problems. You know, you're not sleeping around. You're not, you know, pregnant with someone else's child and married to somebody else and dating a third. Okay? There's a bit more morality here. Some progress has been made, or at least it seems to have been made. You've come this far. Something has brought you along to this point. And for these people, I guarantee you that there would have been a fair amount of sorrow in walking away from what God is asking them to walk away from. This was long-standing family traditions, long-held cultural values, and now God is just asking them to ditch it? Leave it? Don't you think there would have been a little sorrow? I mean, come on. What if God asked you to abandon everything in a similar way? Like, okay, you don't get to celebrate Christmas anymore. No more holidays. No more Easter. No more Christmas. Nothing. Some of you are big Halloween freaks. No more Halloween. No more costumes. Nothing. Nothing. You'd be like, well, I remember Christmas. When, I mean, that was a big deal to me growing up. Christmas is, I got kids and I want them to experience Santa Claus like I experienced Santa Claus. And God's going, no, you need to leave it behind. So let's not pretend that there wasn't a fair amount of sorrow in the hearts of these individuals when they're reading this letter. Jesus is high priest? I mean, did the high priest at the time get a hold of this letter and go, what, I'm out of a job? I mean, there are some ramifications here for this that we oftentimes miss because we're not acquainted with that culture. Leaving what was familiar to them as God is asking them to do would have created also a great fear of the unknown. They were very familiar with how things worked and how it was all laid out and the routine. And now God is going, abandon that. Well, for what? Jesus? Okay. I mean, sometimes when God calls you forward and it's like, I want to be saved, you know, and I've talked to people where it's like, I want to be saved, but I'm freaked out. Well, welcome to the club. I mean, that's kind of, you know, wouldn't it be sweet if we walked by sight and not by faith? But God goes, no, you walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I'm a kind of guy who I want to know what I'm getting into. And God goes, nobody before you got to know what they were getting into. You just do it, Justin. And I'm like, why? You know? Because that's faith. That's how this works. And so there would have been fear. There would have been sorrow. Listening, abandoning Judaism, their former religion, would have left them feeling disloyal, I bet, to their ancestors. Their dad, their grandfather, the bigwigs of the historical religion, you know, Moses, Elijah, all those guys who did it the way that was supposed to be done according to the law. And then now God's asking me to walk away. I feel like I'm dissing my family somehow, even the dead ones. And believe me, we are very familiar in our area here with how that looks. There are some who are so fiercely loyal to the way they were raised and their traditional cultural values that it is very, they feel like they were being disloyal to their own people to walk away from this for Jesus. And it's that prevents some of them from doing it. No doubt this was going on in the realm of Judaism as well. In addition to this, they were deserting the very thing that had made them unique among all other nations and all other people since their very beginning. So this would have been a real blow to their pride. abandon everything that made you, you. You want to sign up for that? You know why that's so hard? Because everyone in this room, until you got saved, or if you're yet to get saved, have been spending all of your life building for yourself an identity that is most preferable for you to be viewed with. You want to be seen as the funny guy, so you've been honing that skill of making people laugh. You want to be seen as an intellectual, so you've been studying and studying and studying, and you love to espouse information in all categories. You have been building for yourself a character of this, that, or the other, and have been working hard and making investments, and Jesus comes along and goes, time to leave that and deny yourself and become more like me now. You leave you behind, and you become now like me. That is a great blow to your pride. So listen, sentimentality, anxiety, fear of man, and pride, all of which I've just covered, were four of their perhaps biggest hang-ups to keep them from coming to faith in Christ, because those things weren't desirable to leave behind. And I'll tell you, those four factors just might be the most common reasons why people today remain tied to their old religious formulas instead of stepping forward in faith when they're called by Christ. They're too proud. They don't want to be a different person. They love who they are. And they love that other people love who they are. They're too sentimental. Their old traditions, this would mean losing friends. This would mean maybe losing family. They feel like they're dissing those they love. They're afraid of the unknown. I don't know what Jesus is going to do. I assume he's going to wreck my life. If I give my life to Jesus, well, how do I not know that he's going to make me move to Africa and live in the dirt and eat bugs? I don't want to do that. I want to be a missionary. Oh, so you've got it all figured out. You already know where this is going to go? Because you don't have a clue. And that's why you won't step forward. I think that's why we're hesitant to move forward when Christ calls. If you look at these first five verses, we get an idea of the structure of the old system. This was the old covenant tabernacle. The whole system was centered on the location of the tabernacle. And this was a marvelous structure. Even in its primitive days, before they built the temple, the tabernacle was a, you know, kind of pack them up, we're moving them out, and the Levites would put them on poles and shoulder, carried on and set it up, next location, you know, everywhere they went camping, they set up this great big huge tent tabernacle system, and it was a wonderful, when I say it was marvelous and wonderful, what I'm saying is it was the earthly representation of something that actually exists in heaven. That's how wonderful and marvelous this actually would have been. God was the architect of this. Do you understand that? God gave, he has the blueprint. These are divine blueprints. Okay? The house you live in isn't as marvelous. I don't care if you live in a mansion. You could have the best architects on the planet design for you a $10 million home, and it pales in comparison to what this tabernacle covered with porpoise skins actually was in glory. You know, porpoise skins, yeah, they were to the naked eye very ugly, but I'm telling you that this was wonderful and marvelous simply because of what it represented. The whole old covenant centered on the tabernacle, and so the author in the first five verses, by reminding all of his readers of the tabernacle and the details of it, is actually going for the jugular. Let me remind you of what I'm asking you to walk away from. Let me remind you in detail of your old life. And I want you to understand that if the old life is going to be left behind for a new life in Christ, then the entire old life must be left. The entire old life, including that which was central to your old life. For them, it was the tabernacle. What is it for you? And have you left it? Because if you haven't, it's still central. And if something is central to your life, other than Christ being at the center, then what does that say of the faith we think we've got? That sounds like partial trust in Jesus. I want him in my life, not at the center. I want this at the center and him to be peripheral. We're to leave, if we're to have any of Christ at all, everything behind in order to secure for ourselves the Savior of the world. You want Jesus? Leave everything else. And not just the undesirable stuff, because I think a lot of people are being told out there in Christendom that, hey, Jesus wants to save you and just leave behind all the baggage, all the junk, all the ugly stuff. Like, he'll take away your addiction and he'll take away your financial problems and he'll take away your singleness and give you a wonderful spouse and he'll make everything happy. That may be true, but listen, you're not to only leave behind the stuff you want to leave behind. You're also supposed to leave the stuff behind that you don't want to. The stuff you want to take with. You ever read the Apostle Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. I think it's worth going there. This to me is incredible because it so contrasts what so many of the testimonies that I hear today offer. I hear testimony after testimony, modern times here, of people who, I used to be a waste, I used to be a wreck, I used to be a lousy this and that, and I never had a job, and I always just like scrounged for a living, and I stole, and I smoked, and I drank, and then when I became a Christian, I left all that behind. I don't know why you waited to become a Christian to leave that junk behind. That says something about your intellect, if you ask me. Here's what Paul's testimony looks like. Check out verse 4 of chapter 3 in the book of Philippians. Paul says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I have more. Okay, so what he's saying is, whatever it is, and he's throwing down and going, if there's anybody that thinks that they have anything going for them that gives them any amount of credibility, any amount of favor with God, anything at all of value, he's going, I can top that. And then he gives the list. He says in verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day, which according to Jews, this was it. I mean, this was basically, in their minds, salvation. So Paul's going, I had that covered. He says, I am of the stock of Israel. I'm one of God's chosen. Read between the lines there. I was picked by God. He says, not only that, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So of all Jewish people, Paul was the Jew. Okay? Quintessential Jewish man. He says, concerning the law, oh, I was more than just your average law-abiding citizen. I was a Pharisee. I wrote them. I oversaw the writing and recording of the laws. I enforced them. He says, concerning zeal, you want to talk about zeal? Hard to find a man more zealous than me? If anything came along to challenge my beliefs, I hunted people and killed them. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. And then he goes, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I walked away from them. Look at verse 8. He says, yet indeed I count also all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I suffered the loss of all things. Three times real shortly, he's like, I lost it all. I lost it. I lost it. I left it. It's gone. And it's not the bad stuff that he left behind. This is the good stuff. He's like, I walked away from it. The last line of verse 8, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Rubbish means dog food, scraps, garbage. You could even go so far as to say refuse. When we're being asked to accept Jesus, we're also being asked to reject everything else prior. If you're gonna pursue, if you're going to you have faith, that means you're to abandon something. You can't drag everything along with you into this. Listen, when I got married, I didn't get to drag with into my new relationship with Sarah all my prior girlfriends. Would that not have been disgusting, despicable? No one would do that. If they are, they're to be despised. I mean, it went so far as to, I was well aware of the fact that I had to cut off all email, any contact at all with former girlfriends. Because, you know, some of us were just still friends. No, when it was time to get married, I had to leave it all behind. Even the thoughts. If I won't do that, then I'm not faithful to my wife. If I'm still carrying on over here with an old flame, that's not faith. And if we know that much to be true in the relational realm and on the romantic level between a man and a woman, then how much more so is this to be true when it comes to giving ourselves to Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, Jesus, I want you to save me, but I want to carry on with all my idols if that's okay with you. It does not work that way. The tabernacle was a perfect setup, or so they thought. It was built wonderfully according to divine blueprint. Let's look at the function of the tabernacle. And remember, he is reminding them once again of everything that they're to walk away from. In verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, okay, they built the tabernacle, everything was ready to go, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. 24/7, these guys were busy. There's always activity going on at the temple, always sacrifices being offered, always something to be dealt with. And then beyond that in verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So here you've got the function of the tabernacle. So it was a very busy place. This was their life. All Jewish activity centered in, on, and around the tabernacle. It was like a beehive, if you will. You know what I mean? You ever smack a beehive with a stick? Those bees come out and they're just all over the place. That's what it was like around the tabernacle, 24/7. And now I'll tell you this, though it didn't happen all the time, verse 7 says it only happened actually once a year, there were some very significant things that happened along the way, right? So there was a lot of activity on a very daily, very regular, consistent sort of level. But then there was also along the way some really prominent things that happened, too important to forget kind of things. And all of this was by God's design. And God allowed their lives to be consumed by what he had them doing. Now, I want to say that Let me remind you that human beings, we, you and I both, tend to be creatures of routine. Are we not? Once we develop a routine, some of us, we fight against anything or anyone that would disrupt that routine. We've got our busyness. And there's a lot of activity going on throughout the day and throughout the week and throughout the months and the years. And this year kind of looks a little bit like it did last year. We have a routine built into our economy. There's rhythms in life, right? And along the way, there are some things that are a little bit abnormal, not necessarily part of the routine. They're really significant events, but they sort of become part of our life and they enrich our life, just like they had the once a year Day of Atonement high priest only thing going on. And our lives are built much the same way. And we don't like it when those routines are disrupted. And yet God's MO is to disrupt. And you need to know that, because just as soon as you get used to something, he's going to go, let's change things now. Faith, remember? Faith, follow me. Can you transition well? Can you let go and move forward well? That's part of faith. And I believe that this too would have been difficult for them to leave behind, because routine is always hard to change. So you've got the structure of the tabernacle, you've got the function of the tabernacle. Let's look at verse 9 and we'll see the reason that the whole tabernacle was enacted anyway. What was the point of this whole system? Verse 9, it was symbolic. That's why. That's why, and that's it. Why did God have them doing all of these things on a daily basis, on an annual routine? Why all of the bother with the tent and the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff? Just because he wanted to illustrate something, that's all. It was actually doing nothing that you would have actually thought. It was only illustrating something to come. It was meant to point to something else. I have some friends that recently adopted a young girl from a foreign country. Many of you know who I'm referring to. If you don't, stick around long enough, you'll meet them. She's a wonderful girl. She talks now, by the way. Did you guys know that she's actually using words? Mm-hmm, yeah. I didn't know that she had it in her, but I was only told that she could, you know, be a little chatterbox, and now I'm finding out she is quite a... Anyway, the adoption process, from what I've gathered from these friends of mine, is quite an ordeal. Years of painstaking ridiculousness to take care of a kid. Now, I want you guys to imagine yourself going through that process. You know, the whole let's adopt overseas thing begins with just an acceptance that you're going to commit to it, all right? And which you better commit to it if you're going to do this, because it's going to take some commitment, even before you get the kid in the house. And then you start the process of the paperwork and the interviews and the analysis and all the things they got to do. I mean, it's just crazy. And then, if I'm not mistaken, before you even meet the child that will be yours, you're going to get some information on them. You're going to get some data, some, you know, how old are they, male or female, and a little picture. You maybe get some pictures. Now, I want you to put yourself in that sort of scenario where you've got this photograph now of this child that is yours, and right now that's all you've got. And you are in love with this picture. And every night, you set that picture down on the bed and you get on your knees and you pray for that picture, that child. And you frame it and you got it in your wall and you take it with you to work and go, she's mine. This is my daughter. And you are enamored with her and you just think she's beautiful. And then the day comes where you pick her up and you bring her home. For the first time, she sets foot in your house. And the first thing you do is run over to the shelf and pick up that picture and fall in love with it and give it all of your attention and just because you can't let go of the picture. And there she is standing over there wondering what's going on with Dad and the picture. And how ridiculous would it be, and how saddening, if you would never let go of your affection for the picture once the child got there. And this is precisely what's happening, not only in the Jewish realm here 2,000 years ago, but I think sometimes in the Christian realm. We're so in love with our routine, and we're so in love with how it's been thus far, that for God to bring us any further is just unthinkable. I can't let go of this because I really like the way things are right now. It's as wrong as the illustration I just used, if it were actually true. The tabernacle and the system that they were given by God was meant for nothing more than to get them to where they were now. And such is the case with whatever you have dealt with prior to today, both the good and the bad. Let me tell you something. Everything that has ever happened in your life was allowed by God to get you to where you currently are, wherever that is, right now. And where you are right now is meant for nothing more than to get you to where you're going tomorrow. Do you understand that? Faith is a walk. We walk by faith, and a walk is nothing more than a series of sequential steps. If that's not happening, you're not walking. That's Christianity. That is faith. It's not stagnant. It's ever moving. That was the reason for the tabernacle. Get them to where they are now. It was symbolic, it says, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So that old system, the structure, the function, the reason for it, it also failed. There is a failure to accompany all of this. And the failure lies in the fact that it couldn't cleanse the conscience. It could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And since it can't clean the conscience, it can't reform the person. That's why it says it was all temporary until the time of Reformation, where you're reformed on the inside. Until then, until Christ, it's purely external. That's what we call religion. There's nothing wrong with religion, except that it's only external. None of the activity that they were busy with in and about the tabernacle ever warmed their heart toward God. Faith did. So some of their hearts were being warmed toward God. If there was faith, if it was mixed with faith, but the system itself didn't. And church, likewise, will not warm your heart toward God. This system that we've created here, the busyness that goes on, you can get involved, but this isn't going to warm your heart toward God. And this is why in Christendom, you can have two people attending the same church, doing the exact same things, talking the exact same way, serving at the exact same time, participating in the exact same programs, but one of them loves God and the other one doesn't. Living the exact same life, doing the exact same things. One of them loves God and the other one doesn't, because one of them has faith and the other one is just active. Theirs is just an external shell. It's a seashell with no life in it. If you could put their life up to your ear, all you would hear is a breeze, a wind, an emptiness. If you don't have faith, nothing that is done around here will ever warm your heart toward God. It may warm your heart toward us, but not to God. Now, for the rest of the chapter, I want to talk about moving forward. He's already reminded them of what they're leaving behind, but look at verse 11. It says, but Christ came. So now you see the transition. Now we're to focus not on the tabernacle, not behind us, not on what once was, but let's look forward to what lies ahead. We're leaving something behind, and we're going in a forward direction toward Christ. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There you go. Leave the old behind for what Christ offers. The old can do nothing for you on the inside. You know that? For all of their busyness at the tabernacle, it never did one lick of good for them on the inside. They were working backwards, if you will, trying to change the outside while the inside really nothing happens. And do you know how many people today are trying to do that same thing? Trying to change the outside even using Jesus a little bit to help them change some things on the outside. I just need to make some adjustments. There's nothing going on the inside. There's no warmness of heart toward Christ. There is no faith toward Jesus. Nothing is going on. And that's backwards to what the Bible explains ought to happen when there is true faith in play. It takes place on the inside. There's a softening of the heart, a realignment of the way we think, and a cooperation with God that then bleeds over to the outside. It starts on the inside. It starts to affect everything else around you. That's why I say, you know, to people who have drinking problems or drug problems or sexual addictions or, you know, money issues, that's not the problem. Get saved. That will take care of itself. Stop focusing on your addiction and trying to not look at dirty pictures and trying to make things better and trying to give it. Why don't you focus on Christ? The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God. All those other things will be given to you. You put your focus on Jesus where it needs to be, the addiction will just take care of itself. You need an internal change. And that's where the tabernacle fell short. So move forward now into Christ. Leave the past and press forward. I want to back up to verse 10. I skipped over that real quick. I just want to point out here that it says that this old system was concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances, which sort of encompasses a whole bunch of other stuff. Food, drink, washing. Listen, all of that, that's temporary and not permanent. All of the things described, all of the details involved in the old system, they're not permanent. All of those things were things that only helped for a little bit. And some people's Christianity is nothing more than pieced together things that help for a little bit, for a little while, and then it fails, and then just a little more, and then Jesus, and this, and then go to Bible study, and then memorize some verses, or just try really hard, and it's temporary. Okay? Food, drink, and washings. Okay, you eat, but you get hungry again, right? You drink, but you get thirsty again. See how temporary that is? You ate breakfast, and now we're coming up on lunch, and you're like, ooh, what are we having? Yeah, because you eat, you get hungry again, you drink, you wash, you get dirty again. And here's what's wonderful about Jesus. He answers all of these. Listen to this. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never get hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. He met a woman at a well one time in John chapter 4. In verse 13, he says to her, everyone who drinks this water is going to get thirsty again, the well water, but whoever drinks of the water I give will never thirst. You see how Jesus takes care of those issues that the tabernacle couldn't take care of? How about washing? Do you remember that Jesus, he was in his upper room with those boys on the night of his death? In John chapter 13, verse 10, he's washing Peter's feet, and then he says to him, the one who has bathed doesn't need to wash anymore. Just his feet. But he's completely clean. And you are clean. You see how Jesus takes care of what the tabernacle never could? The tabernacle focused on the outside, the externals. Jesus comes along and says, I am going to take care of all of it. Starting on the inside. And if I fix what's on the inside, then the outside will take care of itself. You won't have this problem anymore. Well, I keep looking at porn and I can't stop. Okay, well, you need Christ. Well, I just can't seem to put the bottle down. Well, you need Christ. People think they need AA. They need a little, you know, accountability software. Okay, maybe you need to just get rid of your computer. Or you need to, I don't know what. But listen, you need Christ. Stop trying to bypass Christ in your quest to clean yourself up. You can't fix you. Your sacrifice, no matter how hard you try, will do nothing more than to promote pride in you if you actually succeed. And God will turn his back on that right quick. Either that or your life will be one failure after another and you never get on top of your game and you just live in despair. Neither of those options sound very good to me. Christ's forgiveness, his sacrifice once for all, it's finished. That sounds a little bit better. Not sure. You with me in that? We want Christ. In verse 15, it says, and for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, You remember there's a bunch of Old Testament folks that died before Jesus got crucified. So what happens to them? Jesus takes care of it. It says it in verse 15. He becomes the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption, not just of like New Testament folks, but of the transgressions, the sins that were committed under the first covenant. That we're talking about Old Testament stuff, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus takes care of everyone. His sacrifice takes care of everyone, both the living and the dead. Both those who died before he did and those who died after he did. In both directions, Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient for their redemption. Verse 16 says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." If you're confused here and go, what's a testator? Okay. The testament that's being spoken of in verse 16 and 17 is actually the will. A will. Do you know what a will is? That's the thing that you write up so that when you die, everybody knows what to do with your stuff. Okay? And the testator is the one who wrote the will. And what he's saying here is the will that's written up and the inheritance that's included in that will is powerless until the guy who wrote the will dies. Once he dies, that will now has power. Legal power, in fact. I just wrote up a will this spring, which is always kind of a weird thing. You know, you start talking about this, you know it includes death. You know that death is what kind of initiates the active, it's the active ingredient in a will, you dying. And so he's saying that inheritance issue, that will, though it was written and though the promises were made, didn't come into play until the guy who wrote it, namely Jesus, died. So the Old Testament saints, they were given a promise of forgiveness and redemption and all of that. They sinned, but they were given hope, but none of that was really fully realized until the guy who wrote the will died, which was Jesus, who came along after they died. And so once Christ was crucified, the will he wrote was then enacted in both directions. Those who had yet to be born and those who had already died. Verse 18 says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." And I don't know if you guys are Old Testament, you know, fans or not, but you start reading the Old Testament, it's pretty bloody. There's blood all over the place. I mean, really weird stuff too. I read about that and I'm like, man, what was that like? You know, they consecrate all the stuff and God's like, okay, I want you to kill a bull and stuff and then get some blood. And I want the priest to just like fling it on people, consecrate the people and... So I'm imagining, what was that like, you know? What if you came to church this morning and I'm like, hey, guys, I got some, flick it on you. And you're like, you know, it's hitting you in the face and stuff. And you're like, I guess, you know. And I'm like, no, seriously, I heard from the Lord. You know, they're banking on Moses's, well, he talks to God. I guess this is what we're supposed to, oh, stop it, you know. And so you got this thing going on and it's like blood everywhere. Blood on the people, blood on the priests, blood on the altar, blood on the all of the instruments, the tools. Let me read on and we'll find out just how much was sprinkled with blood. It says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' And then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood." Like the author's going, pretty much I'm not sure what wasn't. You know, I mean, it was just a mess. "And without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." That's the exclamation point on all of the bloody rituals that went on in the Old Testament. What was that all about? Because God was making a point that without death, without blood, there's no forgiveness. You want forgiveness? You need blood everywhere. You are sin, it's thoroughly saturated with sin. No part of your life should be untouched by blood. That's the point. And if there's no death and there's no blood, there's no forgiveness. You have to understand that. Some of us, we get caught up in thinking that God will forgive us if we try harder. Do you know how ridiculously offensive that is to God? Well, I'll secure forgiveness if I do it right, if I repent right, if I cry a little bit, if I feel great remorse, if I read more Bible, if I try harder next time, really? No. The only way you can be forgiven is if you get slaughtered. Either that or somebody else is going to have to get slaughtered for you. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That sounds Christian all of a sudden. Yeah, so let's stop patronizing God with our little extra effort here and there when we've done something that makes us feel guilty yesterday. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." This is God's words. He says, "And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." You know why God gave us animals? Do you? It wasn't first and foremost for meat. You're like, no! Yeah, God didn't just give us animals because they taste good. Okay. Secondly, well, and this one's really going to get some of you. God did not just give us animals to have as fun, furry pets to commune with in our homes and put on our laps and put little coats on when it's cold out and to paint their toenails pink. That's not why God primarily gave us animals. He gave us animals because there's blood in there. There's blood in there. That's what it says in Leviticus 17:11. He says, "I've given you animals so that by their blood you can make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Isn't that crazy? And in a similar vein, God did not give us Jesus primarily to be entertained by. He did not give us Jesus primarily as a good example. He didn't give us Jesus Christ primarily because he wanted us to have somebody respectable in view. He gave us Jesus Christ because there was blood in there. And only by the, you know, the Christian terminology, only by the shedding of his blood, only by his skin being ripped apart and that blood spilling out, was the atonement of your soul made possible. That's it. That is it. Animals don't even matter anymore. So now, primarily, it's for meat. We get to eat good food, okay, primarily. And then second to that is pets. Seriously, second. Anyway. Verse 23 says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly thing..." So the copies, like the earthly tabernacle, the stuff that the Moses built and all that, it was necessarily that those be purified with blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Like, you can't bring goat's blood into heaven and go, "Well, this will work up here." Yeah, it might work down here, but it ain't going to work up there. Something better is needed. Blood of a different kind. Blood of a higher order. Are you following me here? Something far more precious than the blood of a stupid ox. And there is no blood more precious than the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the blood we're speaking of that has purified the heavens. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." See, some of us, we're so reluctant to let go of the past. Even the Christian past that we've accumulated over the last couple of years, right? It's time to move on, church. Faith keeps us moving forward. We don't get to just do this until we're dead. If this is all we're doing by the time I'm dead, fail, right? And so if we're reluctant to move on, then there's something that we need to realize. If we won't leave the past, then there's no reward that lies ahead, because coming to Christ in faith ends the soul's long search for purpose and rest. Until you let go of the past, until you walk away, until you leave all of it, the bad and the good, then you have no purpose. You're not living a life of faith. You have no rest. You're still busy at the tabernacle. You're still doing all that work, and you're still hoping that God's happy. The work is done. Do you know how much of a shift in thinking this would have been for the Jew? Like, it's no longer necessary. None of that. Holy cow, do I have a lot of free time. Like, this is insane. God expects so little of us as Christians. Do you know that? All of what you think is expected of you is self-inflicted. He expected a lot of Jesus, and he got everything he expected. And now, with you, all he's asking for is faith. Just keep moving forward. When he calls you forward, move forward. Can you do that? Our righteous standing before God is settled. God loves us like he loves Jesus. That should blow your mind. You know, when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If you have faith in the Son he's pleased with, then God is pleased with you no differently. "This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. I just love him to death. Love that girl." Because of Jesus as high priest, because he has successfully appeased God's wrath, you're safe. There's none left for you. Jesus did it with his own blood. He reconciled us to God against all odds. Verse 27 says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment." Now listen, without his sacrifice, this is what you have to look forward to. Death, judgment, immediate. And it will be terrible. Without Jesus Christ's sacrifice being, through faith, accounted and credited to your record, you will die and then face a very terrible judgment. But through Christ, through faith in him, we have a much different future to look forward to. Do you know that we will bypass judgment? We will not face God in that scenario. Verse 28 says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Has he bore yours? Through faith. Come on. Have you left all of your former way of thinking? You have left what you once put your stock in, you felt secure in, and you've left it all and just threw caution to the wind, and you're following Christ, okay? Because he then is willing to bear your sin. Listen to this, last line of our text this morning. "To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. With all hope in Jesus Christ, our eyes are naturally going to be waiting in anticipation for his return." He's our hope. I mean, because until Jesus returns, I'm not sure that this worked. I mean, the Bible says it worked, but don't you? I want Jesus to come back and reassure me that, yep, he's real. There he is. He's victorious. He's on the white horse like he said he was going to be in Revelation. This is insane. It's real. Like, who in this room isn't going to, when they pass on into the next realm, you know, going to just like be a little bit surprised? Like, whoa, it's real. You know, like no one's going to get there and go, "Yeah, I knew it. Yeah, there's God on the throne and all that." We're going to be like, yeah, and if we have hope in Christ, if we have faith, our eyes will be waiting in anticipation on his arrival. Now, let me say something as we close. in the Old Testament economy, that once a year high priestly sacrifice that was made in the very center of the tabernacle, you know, the Holy of Holies that only one guy was allowed to go in and only one time a year, and you better get in there and you better do everything right and you better get out before you die. Because that's the very presence of God. And if he's not purified with the sacrifice himself and he goes in there and does anything out of order, God kills him like that. Everyone knew that that was the case, and they tied a rope around the man's ankle so that when he went in there, if God just so happened to strike the guy dead, they could at least get the body out. Because if people die in there, I don't want to go in there to get the dead guy. So do we just leave him in there, or how does this... I'll tie a rope to your ankle. How would you like going into that? I mean, you're going into the jaws of death. So much so that you got a rope tied around your ankle? That is a bit scary. Now, just imagine the entire nation of Israel standing around the tabernacle watching that man go in, knowing that their forgiveness is predicated upon that man doing it right. Do you not think that they would have been watching very closely the doorway in, waiting for him to come back out? Did God kill him? Are we forgiven? Are we okay for another year? And I wonder if there was just a unanimous cheer that went up when they saw him come back out. And if when he came back out, he's like, yeah! And everybody's like, wah! Because that's what it's going to be like when Christ comes back. We'll know it worked. And when Jesus comes back out of the heavens for the second time to come back to us, we're waiting with great anticipation. You know, chewing our nails and biting our knuckles and wringing our hands. And when he comes back, I can tell you that there will be among Christians a unanimous roar of greatest joy and relief that we know once and for all we are forgiven. And that's what you have to look forward to if you will only leave what is behind. How much better is it to have faith in Christ than it does to busy yourself with the works of the law? Let's pray. Father, we ask for you today to be with us in spirit to teach us the beauty of Christ, that we might, through faith, receive him as he has made himself so available to us, that we would put away anything that is hindering us from making that step, that we would renounce all former hopes and ways of atoning for ourselves, and beliefs and philosophies, and trust fully in the truth of Scripture, in the sacrifice of Christ, and in the promises of God, that salvation may be secured through Christ as we leave the old and embrace the new. Please, please let that transition be made clear to us, and that if it has not happened, that we might, as was the hope of the author of the book of Hebrews to those people, take that step of faith and enjoy the salvation that was secured for us so long ago in Christ, that we might receive the joy of the fullness of the wonder and the glory of God's presence in our life, that we might have purpose and enjoy the rest you've promised.